We're moving on in our study of Habakkuk this morning. We are still in chapter 2. We're making headway every week. It's actually taken us a little bit more time to go through here. I anticipated our study of Habakkuk going just a few weeks, and we've had a little bit more time in it than that. But I don't know about you, I just continue to find really rich and deep stuff here in the pages of this Old Testament book that so many people really are not that familiar with as far as the church goes today. But just remember this, in this particular section, that God is speaking and he's making a distinction between those who have righteousness that comes by faith and the manner in which they live their lives, and at the same time making a contrast between them and the wicked and the evil and the arrogant and the proud and etc. And we understand this, that there's a sense in which every one of us has been proud, every one of us has been arrogant, and there's no exceptions to that. It's true for all of us. But we understand that it's through the righteousness that comes by faith that even our shortfalls and our gross sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Now remember, most of what we're talking about here is being addressed in regard to the Babylonians or the Chaldeans who are coming. You know, God's made the announcement to Habakkuk the prophet that he was going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. And when he first heard this, it was very upsetting and disturbing to Habakkuk that God would do such a thing, that he would use these really, really awful, terrible people to bring judgment on people that might be wicked and all that, but not to the extent the Babylonians certainly were. So we will continue. Now just remember this, there's a number of woes here that you find in this text. We've addressed a couple of them already. It's a word that we don't use too much anymore. When's the last time you said, "Woe is me"? Now, maybe you do that on a regular basis, but if you do, you're probably not the average person. But it's a very common thing that you find in the prophets. 50-something times the word appears in the prophets. And basically, the message of what comes from it is this, is how awful or how horrible it will be for whomever this falls upon. So verse 11, surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Now, we understand some things. There are a lot of things we don't understand, but I would imagine everyone in this room understands that stones don't talk, and that rafters don't speak forth, right? We understand that. So we need to understand that this is one of those hyperboles in Scripture. In other words, there's something is being used to teach us something else in particular. And I want to draw your attention to this, that Jesus even does this. In other words, using inanimate things to bring particular focus or interest upon something. Jesus says this at his triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," because they were saying Hosanna to Jesus, which upset them greatly. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Now, we've all heard buildings creak and groan. Right? Has to do with settling and things like that. Lori's been gone for a few days this week, and the day that she left, I was in the house and I was doing something in the kitchen, and I knew she was gone, but there was some noise that took place that I was sworn that she was still there. There was a person in the house. And I turned around and looked and whatever. And we understand this, that every now and then our house will creak and groan because it's settling down a little bit in the ground and all of that. But we would look upon that as being something not good. We don't really want our house to settle. Our house is one of those things we want to be as solid as it possibly can without making any noise ever. We use a phrase today. We talk about sometimes things that go on behind closed doors, right? You've probably said that at one time or another yourself. You need to understand that's kind of what is going on here. Just think about all of the things that walls and beams or rafters have actually witnessed. I mean, think about all of the good things that have taken place inside of buildings, but also think about how very often buildings are used as a place to hide away to do wicked and terrible and awful things. So just imagine if all of the stones in the walls and all of the rafters in this building could speak. What would they say? What would they say about the things that have been so great and grand here? But we need to understand something, that certainly there have been times when some things displeasing God have actually taken place in this building too. Right? No perfect people. But we understand this, that some very horrible things have taken place behind closed doors. And really what is going on here is as if God is saying this: there are so many witnesses to the atrocities of the wicked, even the inanimate world screams and testifies against them. In other words, in the court of law, God's law, the proud and the arrogant and the wicked will not lack for witnesses against them. Their testimony will be so overwhelming that their guilt cannot be denied. The Babylonians, certainly. But we understand this, that there were wicked and evil people in Judah. And we understand that there are wicked and evil people in this world, and we understand that because of our sinful nature, there's still a remnant of that in everybody. In verse 12, we come to another one of those woes. Woe to him building a city with bloodshed and establishing a town by crime. This is what the Babylonians were noted for. They were swallowing up all their neighbors around them. You need to understand this. And the more they swallowed, the more they wanted. Spreading, in a sense, like a plague across the land. Taking by force property, possessions, people that they had no right to. They had no ownership of. God is saying here, woe to those who do such things as this. And we understand from history and from the Bible that there are countless examples of people, kings, kingdoms, empires throughout history that did this very sort of thing. So, I mean, the Babylonians, they didn't invent wickedness and evilness. It's always been a picture ever since the Garden of Eden. But kingdoms had come and kingdoms had fallen. Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Syrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, Mongolians. Let's not forget that the world was much bigger than just the Mideast back in these days. The Japanese, the Chinese, the Spanish, the French, the British. We understand this, that every one of those kingdoms or empires, to some degree, was established on taking things from other people that people did not have the right to, and very often by force. It always puzzles me today when people talk about American imperialism. You hear people talk about it all the time. as if there is an American empire. What do you think about that? Do you think there's any reason to conclude that America has gone out into the world and established itself as a world dominant power, as an empire? The truth is this, is of all the nations that have ever existed on the world, in the world, the United States could have probably have been created the farthest reaching empire that anyone had ever seen. I was watching a video that Justin, my son-in-law, sent me just recently, and it was about, do Americans need to be afraid that we're going to have some army from somewhere else coming here and invading the United States? And it just went through all the different kinds of weaponry and this kind of thing and that kind of thing and all of that. By the time you got to the end of it, you're going, there's no way. Now, we do have protectorates. Puerto Rico is a protectorate of the United States by choice. Think about all the land and all the property around this world in the history of mankind. And how often has it involved people taking by force that which was not theirs to be had? Remember the Monroe Doctrine? What did the Monroe Doctrine do? It ceased the colonization of areas in the Western Hemisphere. Now, does that mean that America has always been good and true and honest and honorable and all of these kinds of things? And the answer to that is definitely not. Because the land that those 13 colonies were formed on to begin with was land that was taken away from people by force. I mean, if anyone has been done an injustice by the United States of America, it's the American Indians. We have, by force and by violence and by this and by that, taken what was not ours. When Mike goes so far as to say that there's not been a kingdom or empire built in man's history, but by the letting of the blood of people who are considered in essence to be the enemy. Think about Cain. Slew his brother. Have you ever thought about this? That the land that you own now, it's been there for a long time. You know, how did it go from where it was originally? How many hands did it pass through before it came to me? I mean, we could all be living on land that at one time was forcibly taken from someone, even by the shedding of blood and etc. If we know anything about history, there's a very good chance that that is true. One of the things that we see here in Habakkuk are these vicious cycles. Things that just go on and on and on. If it's not this one doing that, it's that one doing this. And it just goes on through the history of mankind. Just these cycles that evilness and wickedness bring upon people. Just over and over and over again. Some people believe it won't ever be broken, but we don't believe that at all. As a matter of fact, we believe that it is already broken. Because this world belongs to God who created it. It's all His stuff. every square inch of it. None of it really belongs to you or to me. It's God's stuff. But what about this? Would you say that the kingdom of Christ was built upon bloodshed? Would you say that there was crime involved in the establishment of the kingdom of Christ in this world? Did Jesus bleed on the cross? Were crimes committed against him? See, there's a big difference here. He bled for us. Do you understand that there's a sense, biblical sense, in which by that bleeding, he made it sure that you were his? It's a way of him laying claim to you. See, you and I get the benefit of the worst bloodshed that's ever taken place in the history of the world. In the most heinous crimes. But through Christ, we're benefited by those things. Isn't that an amazing thing? Do you see how the gospel breaks the cycle? Has not the Lord of hosts seen that the people's labor is only fuel for fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? How do we establish truth in the courts of man? Well, through evidence. Sometimes there's not a lot of evidence, but what we have is eyewitnesses. Right? And you understand that there's a standard established in the Bible as to how many witnesses. You have to have two or more witnesses to establish truth. That if there's only one person saying something, then you cannot receive it completely as being true. At least in a court setting. Has anyone ever sat on a jury? I've done it one time. And mine was a hung jury. And the silly thing about it is everybody on the jury really believed the guy was guilty of doing it, but we did not believe that the prosecution actually proved it to any degree. It all came down to basically the word of a policeman against the word of this crook, and that was it. And I told the people from the day one, I said, we can talk about this till the cows come home, but there's no way that I'm going to change my vote for not guilty because it's not established by at least two witnesses. We know that justice, human justice, is not perfect. That there are people charged with crimes they're not guilty of, and that there are people sitting in prison and jail right now that are innocent of the crime they were convicted of. What an atrocity that is. Can you imagine? I don't think there would be anything that would tick me off worse than anything else to be being punished for something I did not do. I was talking with my mom and dad just recently, and they started talking about spanking. And my mother brought this up, that there was a time when we were little kids, my brother did something, and he told her that he didn't do it, so she spanked me. And later she found out that he's the one who was guilty. And she told me that day, she said, from that point on, I don't think I ever spanked any of y'all ever again. Of course, you can understand that for me, it was like, you know, I got spanked enough for being guilty, but now I get spanked even when I'm not guilty. And I can imagine my mother when I can't, you know, well, we were little. I was maybe 6 years old when this took place, but I remember all of it. She said she thinks about that all the time. Children are sometimes punished for things they didn't do. I'm sure probably that Lori and I maybe at one time or another have punished one of our children for something they really are not necessarily guilty of. See, as long as man is in the picture, there are going to be mistakes. It's all part of this sin thing. Ever thought about this? God doesn't need a single witness to anything, because he sees everything, he hears everything, he knows everything. In other words, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there are not going to be witnesses that come to try to convince him that we're guilty. He already knows. He's seen everything. He hears everything. He knows every thought that goes through our mind. He knows we're guilty way more than we know we're guilty. Sometimes it's helpful for us to remember that. You ever think about that? When you're driving down the road and people are cutting you off in traffic? And you know what? It's very easy for us. I was thinking about myself this morning. This had nothing to do with you guys. But thinking about, there's things that I did this week that I probably wouldn't want even Lordy to know about. Things that I thought, things that I said in a heated moment. But we need to remember that there's a God who sees all of it. He hears all of it. He knows all of it. And the most amazing thing to each one of us ought to be this, that knowing us as much as he does, that he gives a whit about us. Much less, yet loves us. See, God's justice is always spot on. He never makes any judiciary mistakes. We need to understand something. He will never, ever, in all of eternity, ever convict the innocent of anything. He doesn't need any witnesses. What is this whole business about? The people's labor is only fuel for fire. It goes right along with what we were talking about it last week, and that is that the undoing of the wicked and the evil will be the wicked and the evil they do. That in the end, it's going to come back on them. All the fruit that's gained by the wicked and the evil endeavors will eventually be lost. There's a sense in which evil intentions could be called the fuel for the fire of hell. There's plenty of fuel to fire it? Yes. And how many times have you seen people that seem to be way up on the top? They've gained a lot of ground. They've gained a lot of position. Maybe they're very wealthy, this, that, and the other, only to eventually all of it just come crashing down around their head. It happens all the time. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, "There's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches hoarded by their owner to his hurt. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor and he can carry in his hand." Is that true? It is true. You know, we look at this world around us today. We understand this. America's got a very great sickness about it today. Right? One of these things, and it's very easy to build a case for it, and it'd be hard to speak too much against it. One of the things you see today is just rampant consumerism. People want. Gimme. More money so I can buy this, that, and the other. I see this in my college kids all the time, and I'm constantly telling them, don't put your eggs in that basket, because you're going to spend your whole lifetime thinking those things are going to give you fulfillment and joy and pleasure and life. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. But it seems as though so many people have bought into it. We need to be praying for this generation, this coming of age now, because let me tell you, they are steeped to their eyeballs in it. Now, we said before that verse 2:4 is probably the most important verse in all of Habakkuk, where it says that the righteous will live by his faith. Verse 14 in chapter 2 may be the second most important verse in all of Habakkuk, where it says this, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. As we said, the Babylonians were swallowing up all of their neighbors, and they were getting closer and closer to Judah. That Nebuchadnezzar and his army were drunk with success, because they were feeling invincible, because no one could stand against them. They were plowing over people like they weren't even there. Armies. The thing that Habakkuk was struggling with was, in the midst of this, his question is, where is the presence of God? He knew that God was sovereign. He knew that God was good. So God, if you're sovereign, why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you putting an end to this evil? In other words, there's times in history when God's presence is maybe not so clearly known and felt at other times. There are times when it seems like God's being kind of quiet, right? You've experienced that in your own life. There are times when God is speaking to you so clearly. But at other times, you're like, I've been praying the same prayer for 50 years. When are you going to do it? We know what it means to have a sense at times that God's quiet or silent, removed, distant. We just have to remember something, and that is that God is God of everything, and one of the things he is God of is time. He does things in his time, not according to our timetable or our timing. The Babylonians were idol worshippers. Their principal god's name was Marduk. Sometimes he was noted to be the god of the storm. Other times he was referred to as the snake dragon. This is from an ancient text that talks about Marduk. He's described as powerful, both good and evil. So he's good and evil at the same time. Just as he can help humanity, he can also destroy people. We're going to get more into this next week. But idol worship is laughable. I mean, it is. Isaiah talks about how the guy goes out in the woods and he chops down a tree and he brings some of it home and he makes the fire to cook his food on, and the other part he takes and he shapes it into a carved image and he worships it. How ridiculous is that? And he's done it. That's where these people were spiritually. And Marduk was not their only god. They had a number of gods. You see something wrong with the possibility that God is good and evil at the same time? Does that even register with you? How could God be bad if he determines what is good? See, we understand this. We understand that God is good. There is evilness and wickedness in this world. And let me tell you, no one has really been able to figure out how it could possibly be. But it is here. There is no doubt about it. We would be stupid and blind to deny that evilness and wickedness is in the world. We'd be stupid and blind to deny that wickedness and evilness is sometimes in me. See, the time will come when Marduk and all other false gods will be shown to be nothing but figments of the imagination of people. God's glory will show forth into this world in its majesty and magnificence. Glory is one of those words that we have a hard time really putting our finger on exactly what the meaning is. But there is a word for glory in the Greek, and there's a different one in the Hebrew. If someone asks you, what does it mean, the glory of God? What do you think you would say? Any idea? I mean, all kinds of things come to mind, but could you sit down and write out a perfect definition of the word that refers to the glory of God? Could you do that? What I would say, and this is my humble attempt at it, that it's a sum total of God's revealed majesty above all things. Sometimes it's depicted as brilliant light in Scripture. There are particular scriptures that talk about the glory of God being revealed to man at Sinai. When the Israelites were gathered there and Moses had gone up on the mountain, it says the glory of the Lord abode on the mount. And we know this, that one of the things that had brought about, the response that had brought about in the people of Israel, was total terror. You understand that we will never really see how bad evilness and wickedness is until we see it contrasted to the glory of God. And see, this is the thing about the glory of God, is it brings forth. It shows us the darkness and the nastiness of evil and wickedness. Remember, the Bible says that when they built the tabernacle, one of the things that God gave to Moses, he actually showed him what the tabernacle was supposed to look like. And when Moses came down from the mountain, remember that he had this bright brilliance shining, light coming from his face? From being in the presence of God, it's like some of the glory of God wore off on Moses. But it was so brilliant, so bright, that people couldn't stand to look at Moses' face. He had to wear a veil. And I would imagine a lot of that was that in the brilliance of all that, it really helped them to see the darkness and the blackness of themselves. But they put the tabernacle together, and then God's glory came and filled the tabernacle. We see the same thing when it comes to the temple. When Solomon built the temple, the grand finale, the glory of God came and filled the temple. Now, just remember that at the time of this writing, that same temple had pagan idols in it, erected by people in Judea. You know anything about the book of Ezekiel? One of the great things in Ezekiel is this. Is it gives us one of the greatest pictures of just how far the people had gone. That there were people in the temple who were worshiping the sun and the moon. And there were idols there that people were bowing down. People were falling down before the stars and things like that. They were worshiping everything but the one that temple was built to worship. You see, they hadn't drifted just a little ways. They were way off course. They weren't even on course. Because when we think about the destruction of Jerusalem, we think, let's be honest, we think, were they really that bad, God? Were they really that guilty? Is that really what they deserved? You know what God says? Absolutely. Because his justice is perfect justice. Now in the New Testament, we need to understand something, and that is this glory that's associated with God becomes associated with Jesus. The glory of Christ. John testifies in his prologue in his gospel that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw what? We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. An eyewitness to that glory. Remember the story of the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus took James and John and Peter up on this mountain. We don't even know what mountain it was. But he was transfigured. He became, his clothing and everything about him became just this brilliant white light. The glory of Christ. We understand this. That this passage is very important. Verse 14 here is very important. Because we understand that even though a lot of these things have been fulfilled in part in past history, that everything is building toward the full and complete and absolute fulfillment of the glory of the Lord filling the earth. Jesus is coming back. And from his very words, his own description of it, they will see the Son coming on what? On the clouds of glory. Now, God has visited this world in judgment a number of times before. There's nothing like what's coming. There's all kinds of issues and questions about the order and what's going to happen here and who's doing all that kind of stuff. You know what? We make too much of a lot of it. But I understand this. And that is when Jesus comes back, no one is going to mistake it. Every person on this world will understand that God Himself has descended upon us. Whether you believe or not believe, there will be no one that doubts there's a God any longer at that very moment. Some people will be drawn to the light. The light will be the most beautiful, the glory of God will be the most beautiful thing that they have ever seen in all of their existence, and the most beautiful thing they ever will see. And they will be drawn to it. But the sad thing is, not everybody will. There will be people, and they will understand God is here, but they'll still do everything they can to deny it. From Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. For what reason? They couldn't stand in the presence of God. And what did they say? Did they repent? They said, oh God, I'm so sorry because I've done all these bad things in my life and I hurt all these other people. But even more importantly, I hurt you. I'm broken. My heart is wrenched and all that. Is that how they react? No, what it is they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne. From the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand it? Let me tell you, there will be people who will be able to stand it. But the only people who will, who've repented of their sin. In other words, they've committed grievous crimes against God and they know it and they're sorry for it. Not because they're going to get in trouble, but because their actions, they have grieved the very heart of God. It's part of it. That's what repentance is, guys. There are other judgment scenes like this that come in the book of Revelation. This is always the case in absolutely every single one of them. People still don't repent. They still stand before God, or try to stand before God, on their own perceived good works, of which there are none. At all. Even the very best works that you and I do in the name of Jesus, they're not perfect. Now you tell me if this is not true. Every time you do something that looks pretty good, you're saying, boy, God's really going to be proud of me for doing this. I just earned me a brownie point. Chalk one up for me. I don't know about you, but I hate that kind of stuff. We need to understand something. That when we see the God of glory, everything changes forever. The bad is gone. The wicked is wiped out. The evilness ceases to be. I'm talking about in us. Doesn't that sound like it's something worth looking forward to? Should. He was the King of Glory, the Lord strong in battle. He's the King of Glory.